The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chapel.
Take your Bibles, turn to Luke's Gospel. We're continuing our journey with Jesus today. Luke chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to find the message outline and some of the text, the biblical text, in your notes inside the bulletin. So I want you to find that. And stand with me, if you would, please, as you're turning in the Scriptures. Can you do two things at once? Can you stand and turn? Do your best. How's that sound? All right, Luke chapter 7 for our text. While you are standing, let me make a couple of quick announcements this morning and just some things that we want you to be aware of. First of all, if you have a student attending Lancaster Baptist School, there will be a parent-teacher fellowship meeting tonight right after the evening service. And so I want to remind you to be a part of that. We'll also be having an open house on Wednesday, August the 21st, so you can go in, see the classrooms, meet the teachers, and so forth. Let me say this about education. This past week, Governor Brown signed a bill in Sacramento that would and has enabled in our public school system, a girl that thinks she's a boy to be able to go into the boys' restroom, and a boy that thinks he's a girl to be able to go into the girls' restroom. Now, the lunacy of the secular humanist and the God-denying people in Sacramento continues to go on and to go forward, and now it's affecting even children in school. And I'm thankful for our public school teachers that are here this morning, and I pray that God will help you to be light in a dark place spiritually. But let me just say, it seems to me that now more than ever, a Christian parent would want to either be extremely vigilant if your children must attend public school, or help your children have a private Christian education. And I want to encourage you to think about that. One Assemblyman, Tim Donnelly, from down in San Bernardino, took both of his high schoolers out of the public schools this week. And he said something that I thought was very, very interesting. He said, while trying to address a concern of less than 2% of the population, California is now forcibly violating the rights of the other 98%. I agree. And I believe we need to pray for revival in our state, and we need to repent of the sinful activities and actions and mindset. And if you have children and you're interested in Lancaster Baptist School, it's a school for the members of this church family. My four children graduated from Lancaster Baptist School. We're glad they did. Our SAT scores soar above the public education system, of course. You can see our principals back at the Information Center in the lobby on your way out today. I would encourage you as your pastor to do that. Also want to remind you, there's a children's teachers meeting tonight if you teach Sunday school at 5 o'clock in Revels 102. All right, those are a couple of our announcements. Luke chapter 7 is our text this morning. Our message is entitled, Jesus' Power Over Death. And we're going to read beginning in Luke 7 and verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and much people. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, Arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for the beautiful music. Thank you for the privilege of seeing your word today and hearing from it. And I pray that you would bless everyone here today, encourage us from the truth of your word. Thank you for guests that are here with us. May they feel right at home. May their hearts be encouraged and challenged. And for these things we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning we are going to see the great compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that Jesus notices individual needs, and he comes to those individual needs. We're also going to see this morning that Jesus Christ is truly God, that he possesses the attributes of deity, One of those attributes being the ability to give life and to raise the dead. Now, we've been seeing that throughout Luke's gospel. Even going back to the early chapters, we saw the angelic announcement which said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder." And the Bible tells us that the angel said he will be called the Savior. And so we learned right from the very beginning from the angelic announcements that Jesus was the Savior, the Son of God. Then we learned about the virgin birth, how the Holy Ghost came upon Mary, and how that which was born of Mary was the Son of God. We saw at the baptism of Jesus the affirmation of the Father toward His Son when God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." We have seen the power of Jesus to withstand Satan when He said after 40 days of temptation, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, man shall not live but by bread, man shall not live by bread alone." We have heard the demons affirming that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And so throughout this book, we have been learning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You say, why is that important, Pastor Chapel? It is important because every major religion other than Christianity, I'm speaking of Islam, I'm speaking of Mormonism, I'm speaking of Hinduism, every one of these major religions denies that Jesus is the Son of God, but Christians believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. And we're going to learn more about that this morning. Now, this morning we learned that He is the Son of God in this sense, that He has power over death. Only God, only deity has power over death. And I think this morning that many of us become awkward when it comes to discussing death and when it comes to the matter of discussing trials and difficulties in life. I think we oftentimes can even go into denial, some go into an escapist type of thought process to avoid thinking about the trials, difficulties, and losses that we face in this life. Some of you may have read the Associated Press article a few years ago as they told about a deceased person in Indiana who received a letter from the Department of Social Services. And the letter read as follows: "Your food stamps will be stopped effective March 1992 because we received notice that you passed away. You may reapply if there is a change in your circumstances." By the way, the only way there's going to be a change in circumstances is if you're saved and you'll be immediately with the Lord and you will not need food stamps up in heaven, all right? So, but sometimes we just don't recognize things like the passing of someone and we don't know how to deal with it. Let me say this morning that death is the result of a fallen race. Death is not God's fault. Death and suffering did not originate with God. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world," say the rest with me, "and death by sin." And so we recognize that death came into the world because of the sin of Adam and Eve. They were created. God's original design, God's original intent was not that they would be created with death in mind, but that they would be created with eternal life in mind. Nevertheless, death came into the world. That's the sad news. And that sin came into the world. But the good news is that Jesus has power over sin and death. And that is what we learn in our text this morning. Now, we're going to learn this on our journey with Jesus as Jesus travels to a place called Nain. Nain is a city in the Holy Land today. It is a city with about 1,600 people. We recognize this little city was probably just a few hundred in the days of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus went to this place from Capernaum. And so he traveled about 25 miles from Capernaum around the western shores of the Sea of Galilee and down into this fertile agricultural area called Nain. And it's interesting, as we'll see in a moment, that Jesus intentionally went to this place. He intentionally went there to show compassion to a very, very sad woman. We see in our story this morning a woman facing the death of her only son. And oftentimes when we come to these circumstances in life, we don't exactly know how to respond. I remember when I was first called upon as a pastor to deal with a situation here in Lancaster that dealt with the death of a newborn child. And I had been here just a few weeks, and I received the call. There was a young couple over at the Antelope Valley Hospital. They said, we're not Baptist. Our grandparents were Baptist. We don't go to church. We don't know what to do. Our baby was just born. The doctor said there's just a few hours for her to live. Now, I had the passages memorized that I should quote. I had been trained in Bible college with some biblical counseling courses. But I'll never forget walking into the room at the Antelope Valley Hospital as a young new pastor. I remember a nurse gave me a little seashell with water so that I could sprinkle and give last rites. And I said to the nurse, ma'am, I'm not a Catholic priest. We don't sprinkle, but thank you for your kindness. I walked into the room. There was the young mother. By the time I had gotten there, just in about a half an hour's time, the baby had already stopped breathing. The baby had already slipped into eternity to be with the Lord. And there was a young mother with that baby on her chest, weeping violently. There was a father in the corner, weeping violently. And I remember the first thoughts that came to my mind as a pastor, as what some would call a man of God. My first thought was, Lord, I'm not ready for this. And I suppose the dozens and maybe hundreds of times since then that I've been called to similar situations, I've had a similar thought. Lord, I'm really not ready for this. And what I have learned is that the more you know and love people in this life, the more times of pain and sorrow you will experience in this life. Now, you can do what some people do. You can just shut yourself in and stop loving so you don't have to feel the pain. But I'm telling you, the more that you love people in this life, the more difficulty and pain you experience. I visited my mom this week for a few hours, and Terry and I went down to see her and my dad down in the lower desert where they live. And my mom's been struggling with Alzheimer's, and so they've moved from their home there in one city to a smaller condominium-type setting where the doctor said it might be easier for someone with Alzheimer's to have a smaller situation. And I visited with my mom, and she's struggling with emphysema and Alzheimer's, and she's doing well under the conditions, but still to see somebody that you love who's not quite what they once were, it's a difficult sense. It's a difficult feeling indeed. In fact, Spurgeon once wrote and said these words, "You cannot, dear friends, pass through the wilderness of this world without discovering that thorns and thistles grow abundantly in it, and that step as you may, your feet must sometimes feel the sudden and unexpected wound. The sea of life is salt to all men. We may forget to laugh, but we will always know how to weep. As the saturated clouds must drip, so must the human race, cursed by the fall, weep out its frequent griefs." And so it is. Grief comes to our lives. And today we learn that Jesus looks for people in their time of grief in order that he might bring compassion and bring comfort to them. I cannot promise you that grief will not come to your life, but I can promise you that Jesus will be there when it comes. And that's what we learn today. So notice with me, as we look into this passage, a painful loss. A painful loss. Verse 11 tells us, "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate to the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much of the people of the city with her." Now Jesus comes directly from Capernaum to the city of Nain. He is there providentially for this moment. And as we look at the painful loss of this woman, we notice, first of all, a time of public mourning. The Bible tells us in verse number 12 that there was this dead man and his mother and much of the people of the city with her. The people of the city of Nain were feeling this loss as well. They were carrying this corpse on a bier, which is to say a couch-like structure or a piece of furniture where they would carry a dead body out to the graveyard. And the Bible tells us that this woman is taking her son for burial, and that the people of this small town are seeing the processional and joining the processional, Alfred Edersheim, in his classic works, The Life and Times of Jesus Christ, wrote, as the funeral procession passed, everyone was expected, if possible, to join the convoy. So, in this ancient culture, if you saw a funeral processional, it was expected of you to put your anvil down, to put your hammer down, to put your laundry down. It was expected to show sympathy and to go along in this processional and to mourn with the one that had their time of loss. And remember, Luke, the physician, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has told us here in this text, this young man was dead, and there was a reason for this procession of mourning. I remember years ago reading a book by a man named Zig Ziglar. Zig Ziglar is known for his motivational books and his motivational speaking. And he's written books like Meet You at the Top and other such motivational books. But this particular book, which I recommend to someone who may be going through a time of grief, is a book entitled Confessions of a Grieving Christian. And in that book, Confessions of a Grieving Christian, Zig Ziglar wrote, the longest 24 hours of my life were those after my daughter's death. When making the funeral arrangements with her husband and his parents, I had to listen to a salesman who was an incessant talker and who told us 30 times he was not a salesman. Twice while we were making decisions about her casket and burial, I had to leave the room. I simply couldn't handle it. The night before, I had hallucinated, half asleep, half awake. I kept thinking my daughter was somewhere wondering if her daddy would come to find her. The next morning, I took a walk, praying and crying the whole way. When I returned, the Lord spoke to my heart in a distinct way. The Lord said, she's fine. She's with me. You're going to be fine too. I am all you need. Just keep walking. Keep praying. Keep weeping. Perhaps that's how the woman at Nain felt. Perhaps all she could do was cry. And those that gathered with her did what they could, but this was a time of public mourning, and it was a time of personal despair. The Bible tells us in verse number 12 that this was the woman's only son, and that he was, as the Bible describes, a young man, neonoskos. And this word means a child that could have been as young as 10, but was no older than 20, a young boy, her only child. Her son was gone. Her husband had already preceded them in death. And now what this meant to her was the end of their family as it was known. We might not in our culture understand the grave grief that would come into someone's life as they lost their only son. Jeremiah spoke of it as the tragedy of tragedies when he said in Jeremiah 6:26, O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation. Notice the mourning as for an only son. In other words, if you're really going to mourn, then think about someone who's lost their only son. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. You see, this widow woman was now totally alone. She had already been to one funeral. Now she's going to another funeral. And the fact that she was a widow underscores this issue of survival. Because in this time, there was no welfare. There was no social services as we would know it today. In this particular time, it was simply up to the oldest son to care for the family. He was her insurance policy. He was her 401k. He was her sustenance into later life. And now he was gone. Completely gone. And her heart was filled with not only grief and sorrow, but doubt and worry and wonder. What will happen to her economically? What would happen to this poor, probably illiterate woman on the backside of a little desert place alone? It was a painful loss. I heard about two young mothers who were very close, and one of them had a husband that passed away, and She went to visit her friend, and they were doing their best to console her during her time of loss. The one woman had a 4-year-old boy named Tim, and the other young married woman had a 3-year-old boy named Charles, and they were in the back seat talking, and Tim was doing more of the talking since he was the 4-year-old, and he said, "There's a new word to call my mom, but you don't know what it is. She's a widow." And little Charles, not wanting to be outdone, he said, "That's nothing. My mom's always been a weirdo." Now, I hope we have no moms that are weirdos today. But we have a lot of widows in our church today, and we're honored by your presence. And God feels your pain and your loss. And Jesus saw this widow, and he came to her specifically. And as we'll see in a moment, Jesus has commanded the church to love and care for the widows. It is very difficult for some of us to come to a widow in her time of loss and really understand. But we can tell you that Jesus understood enough to make a beeline 25 miles on foot from Capernaum to Nain to minister to one lonely woman. And I don't know what you're going through this morning. All I can tell you is Jesus loves you and Jesus wants to be with you. It was a painful loss. But notice, secondly, a personal love. Notice what Jesus does beginning in verse 13. It says, "And when the Lord saw her." Now, I love that right there. I want you to say that with me if you would. "And when the Lord saw her." One more time. "And when the Lord saw her." How many of you are thankful that the Lord sees the individual? Amen. "When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not." Now notice that Jesus sees the sorrow, and Jesus had compassion on her. And this is one of the attributes of our Lord, is his compassion. It fails not. His mercy fails not. Now I learned when I was growing up, if I had a hurt, it was normally better not to go to my dad. It was better to go to my mom. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I remember as a boy, I was a newspaper boy for San Jose Mercury News in San Jose, California. One day I was coming down a hill. I had my newspaper bags on the back of that bike, and they started swaying, and I started going on an e-ticket ride going down that hill, and before you knew it, I fell off that bike. Every part of my body seemed like was scraping against that asphalt. I still have scars on my wrist where I just scraping and burning along that asphalt, my knees, my stomach. I just was a mess. I got off that bike, and I walked it home, and I was sobbing and crying as hard as I could. I walked in. There was my dad. I said, "Dad, Dad, I got in a bad accident." My dad said, "Oh, brush it off. You'll be all right." Most dads aren't real mercy showers, you know. Now, my mom, totally different thing. I mean, she would, "Oh, come here, honey." The only unmerciful thing she did was when she took out Mercurochrome. There's nothing merciful about Mercurochrome. But typically, we would not expect to see or to sense this type of pity. But with the Lord, his compassionate, the Bible says, as from his bowels, he sensed this urgency and this need. And the Bible tells us that he was filled with compassion. And here in the Gospel of Luke, we find that Jesus wants us to learn from this example, a compassionate Savior. He says also in James chapter 1 and verse 27, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the fatherless is this, and the father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Notice that. You want to know what pure religion is? Pure religion is not just about attendance or membership. Pure religion is not about denominationalism. God says, now here it is in its basic form. Pure religion is this, to visit the fatherless. Watch this. That's why Lancaster Baptist Church every Sunday morning brings in 500 or 600 bus children from the various streets of Lancaster. We run the buses into the neighborhoods. We bring these boys and girls to Lancaster Baptist Church where we teach them about Jesus Christ. And sometimes we teach them how to behave towards one another, how to say yes sir, no sir, yes ma'am, no ma'am, how to obey authority. We teach them the Ten Commandments because they're not getting that in the public schools anymore either. And I want you to know that about 80% of those children that we bring to this church, thanks to the faithful tithes and offerings of the members, we pay for gas and insurance and a full-time mechanic. Why? God said, I want you to know how to be pure about this thing called religion. It's not your big shot denominationalism that counts. It's remembering the fatherless. 80% of those children are fatherless that we bring to Lancaster Baptist Church. And then he said, I also want you to remember the widows. The widows. We have about 75 widows on the rolls. We have many more, but about 75 widows at Lancaster Baptist Church. Many of them don't have a lot of family here. And our deacons all have at least two widows that they call on the phone. And in a given month like this, they'll mow the lawn for a widow. They replaced the swamp cooler for a widow a few days ago. They've painted. They've taken them to doctor's appointments. If they can't do it because of their work schedule, we help them somehow, some way. Not saying we're perfect, not saying we meet every need, but the widows of this church will tell you that they're in a church that loves them and cares for them. Why? Because of the illustration of Jesus Christ to have compassion on the widow, because of the teaching of the book of James that this is pure religion. And so we see a Savior. We see that He sees the sorrow. I'm just saying, church, we need to see sorrow. And when we see it, we need to be moved by it like Jesus was. Sometimes as Christians, we can be judgmental. We'll see someone down and we'll say, well, I wonder what they did to deserve that. Wonder if it's meth or coke or what it is. I wonder what she did to deserve that. You know, there needs to be a church that's not so worried about what they did to deserve it as we are. How can we help them in their time of need? And that's what Jesus said. He said, I want to help this lady. Notice Jesus seeks to comfort her. In verse 13, he says, weep not. And he's not saying something like we might say, hey, get your chin up. It's okay. No, no, no. The reason Jesus says, weep not, is because he is genuinely telling her, there's no reason to weep. I'm about to change this whole situation. And so we see a painful loss. And we see a personal love by Jesus Christ. And then notice thirdly and finally this morning, a powerful resurrection. A powerful resurrection. Now notice in verse 14. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. Now notice the approach of Jesus, if you would. The Bible says he touches this piece of furniture. He touches this, which would be, according to the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, an unclean thing to do. And Jesus, as he touches the funeral couch, is touching something that, according to Numbers 19, as we'll see in a moment, was unclean. He was willing to touch something that was unclean in order to bring this young man back to life. Now, many of you understand this, but Orthodox Judaism teaches you're not supposed to be in a graveyard. You're not supposed to touch something or someone that's dead. I've seen in the Holy Land literally elevated sidewalks 10 feet high going around the edges of a burial ground not far from the Sea of Galilee so that those ultra-Orthodox Jews would not have to get near something that was considered unclean. A few years ago, there was somewhat of a debate on El Al Airlines because when they would take off from Tel Aviv, they would take off over a cemetery. And some of the Orthodox rabbis were covering themselves completely in plastic because they did not want to go over something that was unclean. They wanted to avoid the cemetery flyover. You say, that is ridiculous. That's the Old Testament law, and it ought to make you say, thank God for the grace of Jesus Christ. Look what the Bible says, Numbers 19:11. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. Whosoever toucheth one that is slain with a sword in open fields or a dead body or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. And so what we learn is that Jesus, in order to save this man physically, is willing to touch him even though he was ceremonially unclean. And what we learn is that God's grace and mercy always trumps God's law. And I'm going to jump ahead of myself for just a moment, but all of us ought to stop here and say, whoa, thank God that even though I was unclean and undone and in my sin, on my way to hell, thank God that Jesus touched me. None of us deserve the grace and the touch of Jesus Christ, but he reached out to us, and by his grace he touched us. Oh, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Thank God for that. We see the approach of Jesus. It was an approach that caused him to touch an unclean man. But notice, secondly, the command of Jesus. He said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." Now remember, Luke, the physician, has told us he was dead. Contrary to some liberal theologians, contrary to Bible deniers, he was not swooning. He did not faint for a while. He had stopped breathing. His heart had stopped beating. He was declared dead on his way to the graveyard. Reminds me of the story of three buddies who were talking about this type of thing, and they said to one another, "Well, what would you like to have said at your funeral?" And one of the men said, "Well, I'd like someone to say that I was a good humanitarian and I cared about my community and helped in my church." The other guy said, I'd like people to say that I was a good example for others to follow, that I love my family." The third guy said, "I'd like him to say, look, he's moving." Now, maybe that's what you'd like them to have to say as well. I do not know. But I want you to understand something. This man did not rise up because he really wasn't dead. This man was dead. Jesus said, "Arise and walk." Now, Jesus only did this three times in the New Testament. Here, once for Jairus' daughter, and thirdly for Lazarus. Someone says, "Why didn't he raise more people up from the dead?" I really don't know. He's God. That was his choice, those three. But he definitely, on those three occasions and on his own personal resurrection, shows to us that he is alone capable of raising up the dead, that he has power over death and life. And the imperative "arise" is given by his word to bring this young man up. And we must recognize this morning that resurrection is always a revelation of his kingdom. He is always reminding us in resurrections that he has a kingdom to come, and that is not of this world, but that it is for the resurrected in the world to come. In fact, one historian wrote to a first century emperor by the name of Hadrian, and the historian said this: "The persons who were healed and those who were raised from the dead by Jesus were not only seen when they were healed and raised, but were also present afterwards, and not merely during the time that the Savior walked upon the earth, but after his departure also. They were still here for a considerable time, so that some of them lived even until our times." Hadrian was curious. The Romans wanted to know, what's the state of these Christians, the people of the way? And the historian said, "Listen, Jesus truly was powerful in those that Jesus healed. They weren't just up and then back down. Not like the faith healers on television. Not like the phony baloney faith healers on television who supposedly heal somebody and so that 2 days after the little show on television, the ailment came back again. When my Jesus heals, he does it all the way." And Hadrian said, "I'd like to know about it." And they said, "Listen, those people that Jesus raised from the dead, they're still walking. Jesus did a complete job." The gift of Jesus. Notice the command of Jesus, but now notice the gift of Jesus in verse 15. It says, "And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he," Jesus, "delivered him," the boy, "to his mother." Now notice that word "delivered." And take this picture in your mind. Jesus is at this piece of furniture. He touches with compassion. The boy rises up. Jesus takes the boy, and Jesus delivers the boy. The word means to commit the boy to the mother. And I want you to mark this in your mind, moms. When God gave you your children, Jesus was then committing them to you. And here, in a very real sense, he's committing the boy back to the mother. He's giving her to the mother as a gift. And what a wonderful gift indeed this was for the woman with such sorrow. Her son had sat up, he was upright, and now he was delivered to his mother. Now notice three lessons we can carry away from us with us this week from this passage. I want you to think of this with me. First of all, No matter what you're going through right now in your life, Jesus is a compassionate Savior to you. Jesus demonstrates His compassion by healing without being requested, by coming without being called. Jesus then proves His superiority over death. And here we see He is compassionate toward all who are in need. But notice not only His compassion. Notice secondly, He is an authoritative Savior. We serve a Savior about whom the Bible says He has all power. Now notice what happens there in chapter 7 in verse number 16. There came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God hath visited His people. Now notice the authority of Jesus was such that the entire crowd in the city, maybe most of the city by this time, they had a fear, an awe, a reverence for His authority. Perhaps they remembered the resurrections from the era of Elisha and Elijah. And they instantly identified Jesus in that same vein as having come from God. Now, they may not have recognized Him yet as Messiah or received Him yet as Savior, but they recognized the authority of God. Like those in Gadara, a few chapters away, Luke 8:37, who also had great fear. And it would be wise today if this world in which we live, including our governor and many of the perverted men who write these laws, if they would have the fear of God in their heart as they try to write against and the opposite of the teachings of His Word. These people in this community had suddenly an understanding that there is a God and that Jesus was very powerful indeed. But listen, it's one thing to receive His compassion. It's another to be in awe of His power. But I want to tell you a third thing. Jesus is a personal Savior. Jesus wants to be your personal Savior. Now, this is very important. You see, it's not enough to simply be in awe of His power. Let me say that again. It's not enough to simply think, wow, Jesus is really something, or He is great, or it's not enough to just respect Him in the sense of history. If you're going to have the gift of Jesus, if you're going to receive the gift of Jesus, then by faith you must believe that He is more than a prophet, more than a priest, more than a king. You must believe that He is the Son of God and receive Him into your life as the Savior of your life, the forgiver of your sins. Now, in your notes is a passage from Matthew 16 as we close this morning. And it is when Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, just south of Syria, not far from Damascus. Jesus was there with His disciples. It's a beautiful place. There's a creek that runs through it, a large precipice of rock behind it. And they were there in this cool place. And Jesus says to His disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elisha, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." So, a lot of people, Jesus, fear you. A lot of people think you're somebody. And Jesus said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" Would you say that with me, please? "But whom say ye that I am?" One more time. "But whom?" Do you notice in that question, Jesus is getting personal. He says, "I understand what they say out there in the population, but what do you say?" And Peter said unto Him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is the crux of the matter. Who do you believe Jesus is? And what have you done with Jesus Christ? Is He nothing? Is He something? Is He a big something? Or is He truly the Son of God your personal Savior. The Bible says in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ, and hath raised us up together, and has made us to sit in heavenly places with Jesus Christ. Now you understand this, please, as we close this morning. Even as that 15-year-old boy, or whatever his age was, laid on that couch, even as he was dead, and Jesus touched him, the Bible says that without Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sin, and that by His mercy and compassion, He has sent the gospel to us, and that by His touch, we are made alive. Listen, the church cannot bring spiritual life to you, and the baptistry cannot bring spiritual life to you, but Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and all who believe on Jesus Christ, though we're dead and corrupt and fallen apart, we can be made alive through Jesus Christ. Are you alive in Christ today? Have you been saved? And if you have been, and if you're going through a time of grief and sorrow and loss, don't ever forget what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ. Remember, I asked you, are you in Christ? The dead, those who go before us, who are in Christ, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. The Bible says, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. My good friend Dr. Curtis Hudson used to sing a song in which the words said, I'm on the winning side. If you are in Christ, you are on the winning side. And yes, there are seasons of grief and thorns, and the water is salty, and the life that we live is difficult. But in Christ, we're on the winning side. And so I ask you, are you in Christ? Have you received His gift of salvation? And I tell you, if you are in Christ, you are on the winning side. Shall we stand for prayer, please? Thank you, Lord, that you have compassion upon us. Thank you, Lord, that when we face trials, death, discouragement, that you are there. Speak to hearts today, I pray. Help us to apply these truths.